Good morning. I love the fact that Jackie and I have three children, and now, you know, Twyla, our youngest, is two, and she's kind of going through, she's just making the transition from what I want to talk about here in just a moment. But when we, those of you that have had kids, and you know that season in life when they're younger, and that can be a blessing. It's awesome. More so once you've gotten past the stage, you look back and think about how awesome it was. But maybe when you're in it, it's a little bit more on the frustrating side. But that stage when they want you to do everything for them, where they bring you everything. Can you open this? Can you put this on me? Can you feed me this? Can you do this thing for me? It's like whether or not they can do it, or they just want you to do it. They want you to be the one that does that thing. And like I said, it's a little frustrating maybe when you're in the stage and you've got to stop what you're doing about 300 times a day in order to do what that little thing that they want you to do and open that thing or retie their shoe that you just tied and they untied, but they want you to tie it now again because they wanted to untie it. But if you're a parent, then you know there's also that all of a sudden moment that seems to come out of nowhere, and it seems to just be in one instant. You get to hear that phrase, "I can do it myself." And it's like they're offended that you would even think of trying to do it for them. Like, "I've never asked you to do this. I can do it myself, Mom or Dad. Back off." And now you get to develop patience as you watch your kids learn self-sufficiency minute after agonizing minute. If you're a parent and you've never like lost it while you watched a kid try to tie a shoe, then you are doing better than me. So, because man, watching them do that and you're like, "I can do this in 30 seconds and it's already been 7 minutes and you were 15 minutes late to begin with, and they are offended that you would try to overtake them and tie that shoe that you end up tying anyhow, but it's only after the 10 minutes of them trying. That's fun, right? We see some of us smile because you remember that transition. Maybe you're in that transition. Twyla is now at that stage where she can do it herself, and that includes feeding herself, which she cannot do, but she wants to do all on her own. And so it's more of just that she throws it at her face and we'll see what gets in. That's the transition we're in right now. That transition from dependence to independence. And while that is healthy, that is the goal for us as parents, that our kids would move from dependence to independence, even though we haven't gotten to this stage yet, I know that there also becomes this thing called the teenage years, when they're offended that you want them to do anything again, and you have to do it all again. But we haven't gotten there yet, thankfully. We'll get there in a few years. And that's good for our children and for their development, but it can be dangerous for our soul. Because spiritually, we start to believe this lie, and we get into this stage spiritually where we say to God, "I can do it myself. I can fix myself. I can earn my way to God. I've got it. Back off. I can do it myself." And sometimes we even say that to the Holy Spirit. "Back off. I can do it myself. I've got this. I don't need your help. I can do it myself." We live in a world that celebrates strength and self-confidence and self-sufficiency. I mean, look at our culture now. It's all about celebrating you and what you can do and what you want to do and what your desires are. And it's all about you. That's our culture, is you become self-sufficient. You know what? You don't even need society's rules. You don't even need morality, because it's all about you. You define everything. It's your truth. But the gospel celebrates something else entirely. It celebrates mercy. God meeting us in our weakness, not rewarding us for our worthiness. Someone once said, "The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary." And you have grown spiritually when you can really resonate with that. When you realize it wasn't your decision that made the difference. It wasn't your searching for God that made the difference. Everything was on him. Everything was done by him. He was the pursuer. He is the one that gets the glory. We have nothing in the act of salvation that we can pat ourselves on the back for. That's the reality of where we all once stood. We weren't just imperfect people who needed a little improvement. We weren't, you know, the little car that just needed a Christian bumper sticker slapped on and okay, now it's a Christian car. Like, that's not the way it works with humanity. We were rebellious sinners who deserved eternal separation from a holy God. We must get that into our minds if we don't understand that or aren't willing to receive that this morning. That is exactly what we deserved. It's one of the reasons why some people struggle with when you have the conversation about, well, what happens to the people groups in parts of the world that never get to hear the name of Jesus and they die? Is it fair that they go to hell? Yes, because it's what we deserve. It is the just punishment for sin. And that's hard for some of us to accept that reality, that every single human being deserves exactly that, eternal separation from God. It's what we deserved. We did not deserve salvation, but some of us, it's easy to get to a place where we think we did. Well, God would not have been just if he didn't offer salvation. Yes, he would have. We need to grasp that this morning. He did not need to offer salvation to humanity to be a just and loving God. Have you ever thought about that? He never needed to send Jesus, and it would not have changed his character for him to withhold salvation from us and for all of humanity to be eternally separated from him. But his mercy. Because of his mercy, not because he had to, not because in order to be God, he must do this thing, but it's because of his mercy that we have salvation. And the reality is left to ourselves, every single one of us would have spent forever apart from him. But mercy appeared. God stepped into our helplessness. He didn't wait for us to climb our way out. He didn't wait for us to get to a certain level of holiness before he said, okay, now I'll save you. Now I'll let you into my family because you've jumped through a few hoops. He came down to rescue us. And while that rescue was free to us, there was a cost to his rescuing us, and it was the cost of his son's blood. So the question for us this morning that I hope you will wrestle with as we go through this sermon this morning is that if we truly understood what it cost for God to save us, how could we ever still live like we belong to this world that he rescued us from? I heard this story, kind of a parable, of a boy whose dad had made it very, very clear to him, you never, ever go in this pond that was in the woods behind their house. And he said, it's infested with alligators. Never, ever go in that pond. You can go in the creek, you take your kayak and you can go over there and here, but you never go in the pond. But the boy was a boy and he didn't listen. And he took his kayak and he went out into the lake and was surrounded by the alligators. And he was goofing off and ended up tipping the kayak, and that's the last thing he remembered. And he woke up on the shore and he begins to check himself to find out if the alligators, and he realized, man, I'm completely unscathed. Well, how amazing was that? But then he looks over and he sees his dad, who had jumped in to rescue him, torn up by the alligators. Not gonna make it. And the parable was for that boy to look at his father, who would not survive because of having to rescue him, for that boy to just grab his kayak, put it back on the lake, and paddle back out into the middle of the lake, we all would agree would be absolutely ridiculous. Like, how could you do that? The evidence of what it cost is right there. We don't think about that when it comes to salvation. That when we go back to the world and we go, well, I'm safe now, I'm all good. It went fine for me, I'm safe to go out in the lake now. My dad took care of the alligator, so there's no problem now. Payment was made. I've been rescued. I'm good to go back out on the lake. We would all agree that boy needs smacked. There's something wrong with that. And yet some of us who've been rescued from death, we've been rescued from eternal separation from God, say, well, I'll just go a little bit out into the lake. I mean, I need to go out in the lake a little bit in order to do my job or to live my life or in order to be happy. And I need to let my kids be in the lake just a little bit, or their friends might not like them. They might have to deal with persecution or things if their friends see them not on the lake. And so just a little bit. And that's the reality of salvation and what it cost. That's what Paul reminds Titus of in this passage. The Christian life isn't built on pride in what we've done, but on gratitude for what God has done. We're never in a place as Christians where we can pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for how well we've done. When we forget mercy, pride begins to grow. When we forget where we came from and where He found us, pride is the result of that. When we remember mercy, humility is what begins to grow. As we reflect back on who we were and where we were when God found us, humility is the end result of that. And that's what we'll see today as we dive into Titus chapter 3, is that God's mercy doesn't just save us, it reshapes us in our life. Paul begins chapter 3 of Titus by encouraging him to remind his leaders and those in his churches the importance of godly character. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to flip on over to Titus chapter 3. I'll be reading out of the ESV. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Now you might read this and think, well, that's kind of common sense. That's not really all that profound, honestly. That seems like basic human decency that Paul's encouraging Titus to encourage his people with. But let's remember, where is Titus? He's on the island of Crete, which is pretty much the worst of the worst places that you can be in this time. The people, their morality or lack thereof was exceptional, and it was a very, very rough place to be. And so common decency and basic morality were unknown to these people. And so that's one of the reasons why Paul is reminding Titus, hey, remind your people of these basic concepts. One of the many reasons, because it wouldn't have taken long for the people that Titus was ministering to, as he began to disciple them, as he began to work with them, it wouldn't take long for those people to look back then and realize, wow, I'm so much better than these people. I'm so much better than the average Cretan person. Basically, I just started some basic decency and I'm so much better than these people that I used to live amongst, and I'm so much more moral, and I'm so much closer to God than they are. Now, I know we never have that problem here in church, right? Where we begin to think we're better than the people that we're ministering to, or like they're a lesser class than us because they're involved in sin. I mean, we heard from Lauren up here about a fantastic ministry where we minister to people who aren't maybe in a place that we are financially or in our life. And it's easy to look, let's be honest, it's easy to be involved in a ministry like that and think, at least I'm not you. At least I've grown beyond that. Instead of seeing them as equally important and equally loved in the eyes of God, to know that they're just as important to God and just as loved, and we are no better than anyone we could ever minister to. That's an accurate view of the mercy of God, is that but for God, I would be just as lost as any lost person I'll ever encounter. When we miss this, we begin to treat people who aren't like us, or people who are still in the world, with disrespect, or a lack of courtesy. We think, well, they're not on my level, so I don't have to treat them like I would treat those on my level or those in my church or those in my family. Paul then reminds Titus of why their posture should be one of humility and not pride, why humility is so important to the Christian life. Continuing in verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." I love, like, pay a very close attention to what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, for they were once, what does he say? For we ourselves were once. We ourselves were once all of these things. Paul's roping himself right along in with the Cretans and saying, we're just like them. We were lost just like them. We ourselves were once. This reminder should immediately deflate any pride in a believer. Before Christ, we were foolish, disobedient, enslaved to sin, driven by envy and hate. In other words, we weren't basically good people who just needed a little spiritual polish. Like, I was a pretty good person when Jesus found me, and well, now I'm better, but I wasn't that bad to begin with. And I've heard Christians say things like, well, I was never that bad, so I find it really difficult to relate to people like really in sin because I was never that lost. You were. You were that lost. You were that much without hope. There is no such thing as levels of lostness. We all deserved eternal separation, just as much eternal separation as anybody else. None of us had a foot forward towards salvation. We were spiritually dead people in need of resurrection. Humility begins with memory. We can't look down on people still living in sin when we remember how lost we once were. Whether you were 4 when you got saved or 40, whether you had experienced a whole lot of the world or very little, you must understand, lost is lost. Without God, you, being separated from Him, there is no levels of separated from Him. We weren't better than the world, we were rescued from it. We weren't more moral than others, we were redeemed from our mess. When we forget that, we become the Pharisee. In Luke chapter 18, if you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to flip over to Luke 18, verses 10 to 14. Jesus says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's so easy to become the Pharisee, to think that we've achieved some level of holiness that makes us better than, to look at those still lost in their sin and think, well, at least I'm not them. And I think too often, myself included, I think we can focus on the positive side of salvation too much. Like, you are loved and you're an heir, a son or a daughter of the King, and you're co-heirs with Christ, and all of those things are true and all of those things are good. But we also have to realize that we're all that tax collector, that there should be moments in our life where the holiness of God becomes so real that we're down on our knees, and we feel like Isaiah and like others and Jeremiah, who, the people who've experienced Ezekiel, who've seen the glory of God to some degree, and they say, I'm a man of unclean lips, like I am undone in the presence of a holy God. That should mess us up sometimes when we realize how much of a gap there is from our best day to the holiness of God. Like, that's an enormous chasm that we'll never cross until we enter glory one day. Like, we aren't like, well, we're almost Jesus now. Like, his holiness will undo us. He is such a holy and pure and just God that, yes, all of the positive things, and we are co-heirs with Christ, and he calls us righteous and he calls us holy. But there's also the holiness of the one true God, who is all-powerful and who is perfect in all his ways. And when we experience, and when that reality becomes very real to us in moments, it should humble us. If you walk away from that thinking, well, that's pretty close to who I am, like you've not been in the presence of God, because it will humble you to realize the holy God that we serve. When we remember mercy, when we remember just how lost we were when God found us, we become the tax collector beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve what you have done for me. I don't deserve what you're doing for me, and I don't deserve what you're going to do. I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. Mercy humbles us by reminding us we didn't climb our way to God. He came down to us. He didn't meet us halfway. He came all the way. We weren't found because we were looking. We were found because he was searching. So you may have been one of those, like myself, who was very spiritually curious, and you went after and tried to find God because you felt like, I know that there's something here. And you might have spent a season of time reading the Bible and going to church and searching for him before you got saved. But the reality is, if God wasn't searching, you never would have found him. If he had not been searching, you would have found hopelessness as you searched. The only reason we have salvation is because he sought us. Every act of gentleness, patience, and kindness that we show others flows from remembering our past, remembering who we were and how much he loved us. Because that tells us how much he loves us when we are reminded that we were lost and then we were found. So before we criticize the lost, let's remember we once were ourselves the lost. Then comes the hinge of the passage in verses 4 and 5 of Titus chapter 3. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What a powerful contrast. So many turns in the Bible and contrast start very clearly with, this is who you once were, this is what happened, but God. Without him showing up, the Bible would just be full of hopelessness and nothing. Without the phrases, but God. And here's another one, where we were lost, we were without hope, but God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, everything changed. We were foolish, enslaved, hateful, enemies of God. But then Jesus appeared, and everything changed. He didn't save us because of our works done in righteousness, but he saved us according to his own mercy. Every one of us was undeserving of his love, of his kindness, of anything that he would offer us. And yet, his mercy showed up. Mercy means that we deserved wrath, but God gave grace. It means we were guilty, but God declared us justified. It means we were orphans, but he adopted us as heirs. Paul piles up the words mercy, regeneration, renewal, grace, inheritance, because he wants us to see the character of God, not the work of man and how great we were, but he wants us to understand just who this God is that we serve. Our salvation isn't the story of how we found God. It's the story of how God found us. See, I've listened to many testimonies, and at times I hear people talking, and the whole focus of the testimony is how I found God. This is how I found him. Man, that's the wrong focus of a testimony. Our testimony is the story of how he found us. You may have been searching, you may have been curious, but that's only because of who he is. You never would have been curious in the first place if he didn't have such a draw to him. And you'd have found nothing if he did not make himself known and available to us. And so our story is the story of how God found a sinner and rescued that sinner. If grace is the teacher that trains us from Titus 2, mercy is the compassion that motivates him to keep teaching. If you've read your Old Testament, then you know God would redeem Israel. He would do things for Israel, and they would make these big commitments, and they would make these big stands, and then they would just go back to their gods, and they would go back to the world, and they'd go back to the things. They'd pick up their kayak, and they were right back out in the lake. And at times God says, you know what, I'm done with you. Depart from me. I'm done saving you. He lets them be taken into other lands, and he lets Jerusalem be destroyed, and all these things happen. And if we're honest, each and every one of us is part of that story, because we got saved, we committed our life to Christ, we made all these great commitments, and then we wandered back onto the lake. We at least tested the waters out again. Some of us got in our kayak, and we were right there in the middle of the lake again. And God had every right to say, you know what, I'm done with you. You know my love, you've tasted of grace, you've experienced what it is to know me, and you still went back on that lake. But his mercy continued to show up in our lives. And he continued to view us not by our works, but by his works and by his mercy. It's Christ's heart toward us, his goodness and loving kindness that motivates him to act. The gospel is not clean up and come to God. Get yourself in a place where God's gonna accept you. The gospel is come to God and he will clean you up. And that's a reality. If you think that there's an option where you can come to God and still live on the lake, it doesn't work that way. See, because when you meet him, when you understand what he gave so that you could be saved, when you see him laying there and you understand what it cost the Father to give salvation, you never want to be on the lake again. You never want to experience that. The appreciation, the gratitude that you have would keep you from ever going back. He saved us not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. And when we truly believe that, it changes how we see ourselves and how we see everyone else. We stop trying to prove that we're worthy, and we start living to show how worthy he is. We stop trying to make ourselves feel justified, and we start pointing to him because we know he's the only one that's worthy. He's the only one that we can glorify, that we can give glory to, because he's the only one who could rescue anybody from their sin. We can be a part, and God invites us in to be a part of that process of telling somebody the gospel and being the gospel to somebody and bringing them along in their spiritual journey, but he's the one that does everything. And so when we truly understand this, he gets all the glory. It's not a try harder mentality, as Paul makes it clear. It's about leaning into the power of the Holy Spirit and realizing how desperate we are for the Holy Spirit. Reading verses 5 to 7 of Titus 3. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And a question for you to wrestle with and be honest with yourself this morning. Do you feel the Holy Spirit has been poured on you richly? That's not just words on a page. That's a spiritual reality. Do you believe that this morning? And I don't care if you're 4 or 100. Do you feel that the Holy Spirit has been poured on you richly? See, I think Francis Chan rightly named his book on the Holy Spirit, Forgotten God. Because many of us, if we're honest, we'd rather he just stayed that way. Forgotten, in the background, not talked about. Because man, we start talking about the Holy Spirit and immediately some of our walls go up. We're like, they're gonna get Pentecostal on us. Put up the walls, close the doors. Someone's gonna start saying something in some weird language. Someone's gonna fall on the floor. It's all gonna get crazy. It's all gonna get chaotic and weird. And the Holy Spirit. When the Bible so often and so clearly tells us that it is absolutely essential that we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to live the Christian life. And yet, most Christians, instead of being humbled and being desperately dependent on the Holy Spirit, I actually find it more rare to encounter Christians who are in tune with and are being led by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that lightly. I tend to over-exaggerate things, and I'm not right now. It is my experience that the majority of Christians have rejected the Holy Spirit and said, that's just too much. It's too much of an unknown. I don't know what to do with it. We see how some of the charismatics have abused it. And so we say, I don't want to go there, so I'll go the exact opposite end of that spectrum. I acknowledge how dysfunctional that is, so I'll go to another dysfunctional side. And I'll completely reject the Holy Spirit, completely reject any of his movement in my life. I'll reject the power and the movement and the baptism and anything that's related to the Holy Spirit. I just want nothing to do with it. And we've done the opposite of what Proverbs tells us to do in our lives. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5-7, a passage many of us know. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And some of us know that as a really nice, cute mantra that we might say, pray, or recite. Because some of us, we've read the Bible a few times, maybe a couple dozen times. You've done some studying. Some of you have done enough studying, you could probably run circles around a lot of seminary students. We've been in a few Bible studies. We've led some Bible studies maybe. And now we just operate from our own understanding of Scripture and lean on our own understanding that is just now flavored with some good Christian principles. And we say, well, I know enough now. I can do it myself, Holy Spirit. Back off. I've got enough. I'm smart. I've spent a lot of time in the Bible. Man, I was an elder for goodness sake. So back off. I've got this. My own understanding is good enough. I'm wise in my own eyes. I've got this. We don't feel the absolute necessity and dependency to lean on the Holy Spirit for everything and say, I can't do this without you. I'm supposed to teach this class. I'm supposed to preach this sermon. I'm supposed to be a part of this study. Jesus, I need you. I don't know what to do here. There might be people dealing with things that I don't know what to do with that. But most of us, not most of us, see, I told you I over-exaggerate a lot. Some of us, we just keep ourselves in nice, comfortable places so we never have to lean on the Holy Spirit. Because attending on a Sunday morning, going to a Sunday school class, being a part of a study, man, you don't need a whole lot of Holy Spirit for that, at least we think. And so we sit in our comfortable places, never putting ourselves in a place where we would be absolutely in desperate need of the Holy Spirit, so much so that if he didn't show up, we would fail miserably. We don't want to be there. God has poured the Holy Spirit on us. I don't know if you've ever had a six-year-old, but you know what happens if you hand a six-year-old a ketchup bottle? Yeah, that's the level the Holy Spirit's been poured on us. Like the whole thing's coming out. If you've had a six-year-old, you know exactly what I'm saying. That's how richly the Holy Spirit has been poured on us. And some of us are still living completely dry lives without the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul closes the section by saying in verse 8, Titus chapter 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Mercy doesn't make us lazy. When we understand mercy, it makes us devoted. When we see our Savior laying on the shore of that lake and we know what it cost him, and we see what it's done to his body, and we see the cost of our salvation, it makes us devoted. When we understand how much we've been forgiven, obedience stops feeling like a burden and it starts feeling like worship. When we truly know what he's done for us, we want to serve him. We want to obey his word and his commandments. Our good works don't earn God's favor. They express our gratitude. And if we have a life that's not full of good works, it means that we're not grateful for what he's done. And that's not to guilt or to shame anybody. It's just a reality. That's not meant to be a motivating statement. It's meant to be a statement that makes us think and look at our lives. And hopefully it's diagnostic to say, man, I don't think my life has a whole lot of good works. Maybe I'm not all that grateful. Maybe I really need a moment of humbling, and I need to understand the mercy of God. Our good works are the overflow of a heart reshaped by mercy. Think of it this way. Mercy changes the why behind everything we do. We don't serve to impress. We serve because we've been saved. We don't forgive to feel better. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We don't love to gain approval. We love because love was shown to us. Mercy transforms our motives. The Christian who remembers mercy will be the first to apologize, the quickest to forgive, and the slowest to judge, because they'll remember how far Jesus needed to come to meet them. Because mercy reshapes us from the inside out. God's mercy doesn't just save us, it reshapes us. It turns rebellion into repentance, selfishness into service, and pride into praise. So as Paul did, we insist on these things. Be careful to devote yourselves to good works, Paul is saying. And I echo that same thing. Be careful to devote yourselves to good works. So what do we do with this? What do we take away from the message this morning? Number one, remember your story. Take time this week to thank God where he's brought you from. Every car that's at least up to inspection standards has this little thing called a rear view mirror. And it's really valuable to know what's behind you. And in our lives, it can be really healthy not to turn around and stare at what is behind us, because then you're going to get an accident. But for us to look back, not in some self-loathing, shameful way, but to look back with gratitude. That's the lens we look back with, to say, thank you, God, what you've brought me from. And I encourage you, if you've never written out your testimony, write it out this week. If you've never actually jotted it down or typed it out, do so. Structure it. Pay attention to it, and then read it. Is the glory given to God? Is the focus the Savior or the person who was saved? Tell someone your testimony this week. Share it again. You've heard me say this many times. Because there's so much power in our testimony. We can preach a message, we can read people or throw Bible verses at people, but when we share how his message and how the gospel actually affects people by sharing our own testimony, it changes the message. The goal isn't to boast about your past, but to celebrate his mercy. Number two, reflect his mercy. Is there someone in your life that you've been harsh toward, unforgiving toward, someone that you felt like, you know what? You're beneath me. You're not as good as me. I've accepted Jesus. I'm walking with him and you're not. I'm better than you. Remember how patient God has been with you and let that shape how you treat them. Number three, rely on his mercy daily. Don't just think of mercy as a one-time event when you got saved. We said the same thing about grace. It wasn't just a one-time thing at salvation. It's a daily resource for transformation. Every day we should reflect on his mercy and thank him that he's given us another day and he's still with us and by our side because his mercies are new every morning. In Lamentations, if we're going to flip back to Lamentations chapter 3, in verses 22 to 24, it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." If you're still living off the mercy that saved you, you don't have an accurate view of his mercy. Because you need it new every morning. And if you're still working off the mercy that saved you, my guess would be you're probably a pretty prideful person. Because you've begun to think you deserve that. And you're not reminded every single day that you're only given another day and he's only still there because of his mercy. And because he loves us and is merciful toward us. And number four, respond with humility. True humility isn't thinking less of ourselves and being self-loathing and telling ourselves we're terrible people and we're horrible, no good, whatevers. Humility is thinking rightly of ourselves, sinners saved and reshaped by mercy. If grace trains us and truth anchors us, then mercy humbles us. And the unshakable life is built on all three of these. When pride wants to rise up, mercy whispers, "Remember who you were." When discouragement creeps in, mercy reminds us, "Remember who saved you and that you are loved." And when selfishness tempts us, mercy calls, "Remember who you're becoming. It's not about you and it's not for you. It's about his kingdom and it's about his glory, not yours." God's mercy doesn't just save us, it reshapes us. So let's live reshaped lives, humble, grateful, merciful, and unshakable. The same mercy that saved us now sends us. Reshaped people become agents of mercy to a merciless world. There are many that need to know that God meets them in their mess. They need your testimony to verify to them that even that any sinner can be met by God and in their mess. That it's not about cleaning yourself up. I've heard so many times from people like, "Well, let me clean myself up and then I'll start coming to your church." No, please don't. Please just come just as you are. To remind everybody else here that mess is where God met us. Please come and remind us all of how good of a God we serve. Don't worry about cleaning yourself up, just come just like you are. Because it's good for them to know, but it's even better for us to be reminded that God met us in our mess. In a world that says, "I can do it myself," mercy invites us to kneel and say, "I could never do this without you, God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. God, it is so powerful. And it is so real. Every single one of us you met while we were still your enemy. You loved us. You worked in our life. You sought us out. You put people in our path that would love on us and tell us truth. And God, we thank you that not just at the moment of salvation, but every single day since, your mercy has been there, has been powerful, has been the reason that you are still with me, that you still speak through me. God, I pray every one of us would get a more accurate view of your mercy, that we would be humbled by your mercy, that we would never look at somebody still stuck in their sin, still in their life, whether they're somebody that is a pastor or somebody that's deep, deep in their sin, and think that in any way, shape, or form we're better than they are, or that we were better when you found us, but that we would get a very accurate view of just how lost we were and just how great a sacrifice it was for you to come as a human into our mess and to rescue us by dying on the cross. Would we leave today humbled by your mercy? And would we interact with the world around us with an accurate view of how much you love them because of how much you loved us? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.